in John's gospel, it tells us the reason why he goes up on the mountain and sends his disciples off in a sense, and why he makes them do that. It almost sounds like he's hurrying to get them off, is because in John's gospel, we are told that after feeding of the 5,000, which is really more like 8,000 to 10,000, because that's only including the men, and there are women and children there as well. After Jesus met the need and feeding the multitudes and multiplying the fish and the loaves from 5 loaves to 2 fish to be able to feed this multitude, we are told in John's gospel that right after that, he says this: then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, meaning that sign of feeding the multitudes, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And so they were able to see, wow, this is not some ordinary prophet or man of God or whatever. This is the Messiah. This is the prophet Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Messiah. They were able to recognize this is the Messiah. This is the one that Moses spoke about that was going to be like me, that is going to speak the words of God, but he is actually going to be the Messiah. And so they recognized him as such. And then John says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This is remarkable. This claim of Jesus to be king is an absolute true claim. He is king, but he is king by title and right, not by some sort of democratic process or through some popularity contest. He's not going to rule here as king because we want him to. He's going to rule here by king because it is his right and title. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we've gone over, weeks ago that before he sets up his physical kingdom here on earth to reign, he has to first reign in the hearts of men and women. And so the Jews thought he was going to set up his kingdom first. He says, nah, before I set up my kingdom here on earth, I have to set up my kingdom in the hearts of men. And so he is king by right and by title. You can read about that in Psalm chapter 2, as a matter of fact. But he is going to set up his kingdom, but it's not going to be because we force him to be king or we elect him to be king. He is going to be king because it is his right and it is his title. And so it says here in Matthew's account that he made his disciples get into the boat. It's kind of a strong expression. It indicates urgency and pressure. Seems that the 12 disciples were a bit reluctant to leave their Lord in the presence of this multitude. Maybe they saw he was in danger or I'm not exactly sure, or they just didn't want to leave him. The Lord had already asked for them and commanded them to go forth by twos for a short missionary journey. Just a couple weeks ago, we went over that. And now he's sending them out on the boat by themselves. And so we see at this point that Jesus then goes up on the mountain to pray. Now remember, and I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, and we've been going over this week after week, but it's important for you to see this and to understand this. But in Philippians chapter 2, we see how Jesus humbled himself to take the form of a man. And it says this in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians: "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So God, Jesus Christ himself, he empties himself of all privilege. Look what he does. He goes from the form of what? God, to become what? A bondservant. Now, I don't know about you, but a bondservant is not God. A bondservant is property. When you have a bondservant, you have no rights. Zero. You are the property of someone else. Well, who did he become a bondservant of? God. He became a bondservant of God. And because of that, he took on the form of what? Man. Now, when it comes to God, we see three characteristics of God. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's all-present, meaning he's everywhere at the same time. When God came down, Jesus, and became in the form of Jesus, is he at that point omnipresent? Is he everywhere? He's not. He's in one location at all times. Is Jesus all-powerful? He's not. He doesn't become all-powerful, or he can't use any power until when? He gets baptized, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Did Jesus do any miracle before that time? No, he did not. He did not. Does Jesus know everything? No, he doesn't. He has taken on the form of man. As man, do you know everything? You don't. He has become everything that man is. We're not all powerful. We're not all knowing. We're not omnipresent. It's one of the reasons why he has to go and pray to the Father. I agree, it is also to have that relationship, but it's also to continue to get guidance. He can do nothing apart from the Father's will. Everything he does is calculated with the Father's will. And so he has humbled himself. So because of that, he needs to go and pray and be with the Father. He wants to know, where do I go from here? What do I do next? He was in all ways tempted as we are, the Bible says. Well, if he knows everything, then he really isn't tempted like we are, is he? If he is all powerful, then he's really not tempted like we are. If he knows everything or is all powerful and is omnipresent and everywhere, then he's really not tempted like we are, because we're not any of those things. So in order for him to be tempted as we are, he has to be like we are. One exception, without sin. That the Bible makes very, very clear. So when we look at this and he goes to pray, he is seeking guidance from the Father. He is truly seeking guidance from the Father. Now, Jesus is here as an example to me. Now, if Jesus is spending time in prayer and spending time with the Father, how much more should I? Because I have sin. Jesus didn't, but I have sin. All the more reason why I need to go to God the Father, to be forgiven of my sin, to constantly confess my sin, to make sure that we're in right relationship and things like that. And so we need to make this really, really clear. We need to spend time with God. Because when you spend time with God, prayer is all about this. Prayer is coming alongside, attaching ourselves to what God wants to do. That's what prayer is all about. Sometimes we go to the Lord and we have this long list. And here's my to-do list. Lord, bless this, and give me wisdom with this. And I fall prey to that, just so you know. It happens. And then the Lord usually reels me in and says, okay, let's just spend some time together here. Now, why don't you ask now the things that you should be praying for? And a lot of times, it's nothing on the list. And I don't have a piece about praying for this that I have on my list. And instead, God will bring to my understanding some other things. And so we look at this, and it makes us understand we need to come alongside what God wants us to do. And that takes pretty much a daily checking in. We need to put aside that time where we can check in with God. Because when we do that, what we're saying is, Lord, I submit myself to you. If I don't meet with you today, what I'm saying is, I'm fine without you today, without knowing your instructions for me today. And that speaks of independence, and that speaks of pride, and that's not from God. But when we submit ourselves to the Lord every day and say, okay, Lord, here I am. I want to know what we're supposed to do today. And there's a lot of times he said, enjoy your day. Spend your time with your family. Spend your time doing this. You know, you got a little project to do today. It's your day off. Do this. Great. You know. But we need to check in with him. And by doing that, we're showing that we are dependent upon him. And that's what he wants to accomplish in our lives, is that we become dependent on him, not independent from him. And so we need to pray. Jesus prays. He comes alongside and wants to know the Father's will. He wants to know his guidance, and he is doing that as an example to us. Now, not only is Jesus probably praying for that, but as we see this as our commander in chief, and as I go to him and I surrender him to prayer every single day, there is still going to be trials that come my way. Even though I've done the right thing, gone to him, show me this day, he doesn't show me exactly everything, obviously, that's going to take place. Lord, what would you want me to do? He'll give me some understanding, things to pray for, but there are still things that are going to happen that day, that week, that he is not going to tell me about. They're coming, and they're usually storms and they're trials. Now, in verse 24, he tells us this. He says, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. He told them to go to the other side. They're going to the other side. And as Jesus sends them out there, they're met with a wind that is contrary. He's sending them out, and things are against them, blowing the other direction in the way that they want to go. Now, Jesus sends them into the storm. This isn't the first time, but the last time he did it, he was at least in the boat with them. This time, he's not. So this is going to be a different experience for them. He's not there with them like he was before, but he still sends them out into the storm here. And so we're beginning to see Jesus again. He's using this to develop their faith. Jesus is not trying to be difficult with them. He's trying to develop them. Now, we've been mentioning over the last few months or so that when these storms come our way, when these trials come our way, there's two types of storms. There's the storms of correction, and then there is the storm of perfection, meaning God wanting to develop you and perfect you in your faith. Now, under the storms of perfection, I would say that there's also two other storms that maybe fit under that category. That's the storm of protection. That also would develop your faith. We see that with Noah's Ark. That was a big storm. You might recall that, flood the whole world and stuff. Big storm. But God was able to protect them through all that. Then you have the storm of direction, also another storm of perfection, but it's a storm of direction. You see that with Paul. He gets shipwrecked on his way to Rome. God told him he was going to Rome. He knows he's going to Rome, and somewhere along the way, gets shipwrecked on the little island of Malta, and he stays there and ministers for 3 months, healing their sick, many people come to know the Lord. And so even though God wanted him there in Rome, what Paul didn't see was this little side trip to Malta. He's still going to Rome, but there is a storm of direction that God changes course a little bit. But Lord, you told me to go this way. I know, just go with it. And then you kind of, boom, there you are again. But there was a little detour there. There's a little detour. And to be open for those storms of direction as well. And so, but that would still fall under the category of storms of perfection. So there's really only two. Storms of correction and storms of perfection. So, knowing that, we need to ask ourselves, let's say you're in a trial right now. Let's say you're in some difficult time. You know God said to do something and you're hitting contrary winds or whatever. You need to ask yourself, is this a storm of correction or a storm of perfection? Now, as much as I don't want to go through a storm of correction, if I do, it's all good. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, it says this, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not be despised for the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? I'll tell you what kind of son that is. It's an abused son. You do not discipline or chasten your son or daughter. You're the worst abuser out there. That's the worst form of child abuse, is when no chastening or discipline takes place. God chastens those he loves. God chastens his sons and daughters. And then he goes on and says, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not truly his sons. God does not chasten those that are not his. So if you're going through a chastening, it's still a good thing, because you know what that means? It means you belong to him. That's a good thing. You belong to him. And if he doesn't chasten you, it's because you don't belong to him. And that is what you should be concerned about. And so he goes on. He says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, for a few days chasten us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Chastening is a good thing because it shows you belong to the Lord. I have four kids. I do chasten and discipline my children. Did ever since they were younger. But I got to tell you something. With all the children that are here in this fellowship, which is a lot, guess what? I'm never going to chasten your kids. You know why? Because they're not my kids. That's why. They're not my kids. My kids, I chasten. God chastens those that are his. Have you ever wondered why once you came to the Lord and you kind of stepped out of the will of God to do some stuff that you used to do before, and you wondered why you got busted on it so quickly? Because you now belong to the Father, and he's going to chasten. Yeah, but I have another friend, and he's doing the same thing, and he's not getting busted or anything like that. Well, does he belong to the Father? Well, no, he's not a believer. Well, that's why. And our first thing we think, well, that's not fair. It's totally fair. You now belong to him. He loves you as a child. And so now he wants to correct you. And he's looking out what is best for you because he sees the peaceable fruit of righteousness that is going to bear by chastening you, because that's how much he loves you. You're on a very short leash now, just so you know. You probably didn't know that when you signed up for it. Well, now you do. Okay? You're on a very short leash because he loves you. He's not going to allow for you to sin successfully because he loves you. And that's not in your best interest. So you are on that short leash, and praise God for that. Praise God for that. It shows. So if you go through a storm of correction, man, it's so God could brand you with that so you'll never do it again. So you'll have a much more successful walk with him and being a light and a witness to other people. And so he'll chasten you that way. I remember one time I wanted this truck so badly. And it was all decked out and it was lifted and it looked so cool and everything else. And I was praying and I finagled and I tried to do whatever I could to get this. And finally, God says, okay, you want to get this? You'll get it, all right. And I got it. And it was a 5-year thorn in my side. And it just broke down all the time. And it was a financial nightmare for me. But it was burned. And it has scarred me. So I understand when I pray for something and God says no, then I'm going to say, okay, no is no. I mean, it had a custom paint job. It was red, and oh my goodness, this truck looked fabulous. It was lifted up, big tires, Nerf bars, awesome. It looked really good broken down in my driveway. And this is how mesmerized I was by it. Even though it was broken down, I still washed it and waxed it. Because I still wanted it to look good. And when we first got married, I finally got rid of that albatross. And I praise God for that. And so he taught me a big lesson. He chastened me through that. And sometimes the consequences of that chastening can last a long time. And it's not because God, you know, isn't going to release you from it, but there are consequences to certain things. And he's hoping that you will learn from that so you'll never have to go through that again. And so he will chasten those that he loves. And praise God. And there will be storms of chastening. I don't care how good you are that you think you are. You're going to make mistakes, you're going to react in the flesh, and there will be a storm that arrives because of that, to chasten you, because that's how much God loves you. And then there are storms of perfection here in Matthew. Hard times, trials that build your faith in the Lord. You know what? This storm of perfection that God is sending you, that the disciples are going to the other side of the lake, are things going smoothly? No, they're not. They're not going smoothly. Are the disciples doing anything wrong? No, they're not. They're obeying the Lord, and they're being met with difficulty. Remember how we keep saying time and time again that Jesus says, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it? Your Christian walk is going to be difficult, and God has ordained that from the very beginning. Because it's only when you go through hard times that you will build strength in the Lord. That's the only way it can happen. It's the only way that can happen. And so Jesus is going to lead us into difficult times, isn't he? He is, by being loyal and obedient to God, it will put us in harm's way and in jeopardy from time to time. There's no question about it. Because God is trying to teach us that don't be afraid of the temporal, but instead fear the eternal one. Instead, be more concerned about those eternal things than the temporal things. And we went over this a couple weeks ago in Matthew 10. He says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God is constantly trying to get our eyes off of the temporary and fix it upon him. And this is a great lesson that we're going to learn here with Peter walking on water. And so notice the disciples don't even question when Jesus says, I want you to go to the other side. Now, he made them, he had to prod them, but how is Jesus going to get to the other side? Maybe at this point they've learned the lesson, we don't need to concern ourselves with Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He can take care of himself. But he told us to go. We need to go. But how is Jesus going to meet him there? They don't know. They don't know. They just need to go. Now, in Psalm 119, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Those of you going to Israel, you'll see all these small little clay lamps when we go around Israel and mostly in the souvenir shops and stuff like that. But that is the size of the lamp. It's about the size of my palm. And so when you light that, the oil in there, when you light that, it gives up just enough light for you to take one step. And so you take that step, and then it gives off enough light for you to take the next step. And then it gives up enough light to take the next step, to which I see, if I continue this, I will be on the ground. Don't want to go any further. It gives enough light. So Jesus is telling them, go to the other side. Well, then what? Just go to the other. Well, when we get there, what do you say? Just go to the other side. God often shows me, David, why don't you do this? Okay, then what? We've been through this, haven't we? Who's on first? What's on second? I mean, it just goes back and forth all the time. Do this. Yeah, but then, no, yeah, just do this. All right. I go and do this, and then God reveals the next step. Okay. And you just do that, and that's the way he wants to lead and guide you, for you to fully trust him. You don't have to know everything at the other end. Just be obedient to what he's doing now. But because he shows you all the steps in between, you're going, I'm going to have to suffer what? And I'm going to have to do what? And this difficult, whoa, no way. I was very excited to come out here to plant a church 15, 16 years ago. But if he had showed me everything that I would have gone through and all the stuff to get to where I am now, I'm pretty sure I would have said, yeah, you're going to have to get somebody else. Yeah, that just does not seem like a fun ride at all. I wouldn't have done it. I'm sure of it. So he doesn't show me everything. He just wants me to trust him. And then when I'm through those difficult parts, I'm going, oh, I'm so glad I went through that. But if he had shown me everything that I was going to have to go through, no way. And he's not showing me now everything. If he should tarry and I'm here for another 25, 30, 40 years or whatever, you know what? I don't want to know all the pitfalls and the struggles and the difficulties. And no, I don't want to know any of that. Just take me through it one day at a time. I will have enough strength just to carry through that one day and just get me through it. And that's what he wants to do. And so he's showing the disciples that. Just go. Just go. Just go. And they go. Now it says in verse 25, Matthew 14, now in the fourth watch of the night, fourth watch is between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus went to them walking on the sea. How cool is that? I think it's pretty cool. And when the disciples saw him walk on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost! And they cried out for fear. Now Mark's gospel, we're told this. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And then he saw them straining or rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Makes me wonder, what would the intent been there? It's almost like, did you just see that? Was that Jesus that just walked by? I mean, he would have just walked by is what it says. I don't know what that's all about. In John's gospel, it says that they had rode out 3 to 4 miles by the time Jesus walks out to them. The Sea of Galilee, I think, is like 8 to 11 miles long and anywhere between 5 and 6 or 7 miles wide. So if they rolled out about 3 or 4 miles, they are literally in the middle of the Sea of Galilee at this point. They're literally in the middle. And one of the things that we don't realize, if Jesus is walking out to them, he walks 3 or 4 miles on the water. How cool is that? We kind of make it think like, you know, within 5 minutes he was there. But if he was literally just walking, I mean, he could have gotten there quickly. I mean, but, you know, what is it? If you walk a 12-minute mile? He's out there for, you know, 36 minutes just cruising on top of the water during this windstorm on the lake. I mean, it's just, it's crazy when you think about it, but that's what he's doing. He's going to go out and meet them right now. And he's doing it by walking on the water. I love this. Now, why didn't the disciples, and think about this, if it's 3 or 4 a.m., and they started right before evening, they have been rowing for a good 7 to 8 hours, and they've only gotten halfway there. Only halfway there. Why didn't they just put up their sails and turn around and start the next morning? Because they wanted to be obedient to Christ. I think this really speaks highly of them, that they are still rowing, trying to get there. Why? Because Jesus said to. I think that speaks quite highly for the disciples to do that. Now, as they're rowing, remember Jesus is out praying there on the mountain. He's praying for his disciples. So he's not only looking for guidance, he's also praying for his disciples. How do we know that? Because it's in the very character of who he is. Because we see here in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, talking about Jesus, says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So the wind can be against us, Satan can be against us, but who's that compared to God? That's the question. Who really is equal to God that there's really anything that can really come against God? Nothing. So if God is for you, yeah, there's many things that are against you, but it doesn't mean anything because you have God on your side. So he goes on, he says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So if you receive Jesus, you're justified in him. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, meaning right now, who also does this for us all times, who also makes intercession for us. That's a continual intercession, by the way. And so he's constantly making intercession for us, meaning intervening to give us strength, prompting us to see his will in this situation. So in Mark 6, when it says he saw them straining at rowing for the wind was against them, know that nothing escapes his notice. So he's probably praying for his disciples, Lord, give them strength, that they might cry out to me, whatever it might be. He is praying, interceding on their behalf. And so picture this, that is the way it is in our day today. We live in a big storm, in a sense. And so God is continually, or Jesus is continually, interceding for me all the time. He's interceding for me, and he's hoping that he will that I will see the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit to have more strength in this situation, or that I would see the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit to turn the other cheek in this situation. And so he is constantly doing that to be able to prompt me to be able to see the different direction that I'm leading in the Holy Spirit. Dave, that you would have the strength, that you'd remember what I've taught you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And because I've been reading his word, he brings those scriptures to memory and reminds me of his word. And that gives me the strength to carry on and to do what his will is. And he's constantly interceding for me, that I would listen to him, that I would seize upon his strength, that I would submit myself to his will, and for the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit through his power, be able to endure. And he's constantly interceding for me. And I praise God for that. That is what he's doing for me all the time now. If I would take the time to listen and to hear his voice. Because as we're going to see here in a moment, when he asked Peter to come, The reason Peter takes his eye is because of a boisterous, the waves and the wind and how boisterous and loud it is. And sometimes we allow things of this world to drown out what God is saying. But he's interceding for us. He wants us to listen to him. He wants us to listen to him. So Jesus is walking on water. I think it's a very interesting description that's given here because it's the same description that's given in Job chapter 9, verse 8. It says, speaking of God, it says, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waters or the waves of the sea. Really? God walks upon the waves of the sea? Here I see Jesus walking on the waves of the sea. And then it says he made, speaking of the constellations, the Bear, Orion, Pleiades, the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. But then it says, if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. So not only does he walk on the waves of the sea, but it says, if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. And Jesus is walking past, and they don't perceive him. It's a ghost. And he would have passed them by altogether. Just like it says God does. How often God is around us, and we don't perceive him, we don't see him. Because we see the ghost instead. And so I think this is significant because did the disciples expect Jesus to come to them walking on the water? I'm pretty sure not. I'm pretty sure that was not one of the ways that they thought he was going to get to the other side. And so when he does come, it's like, a ghost. Now, John Corson, I think, really hits it on the head here because he says that when they saw him and they first perceived him to be a ghost, he says, take that in your life of any time a hardship comes your way and you think it's the enemy or you think it's this, and it could very well be God. That's like, a ghost. Hey, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, he just broke up with me. Very frightening situation. But it's not. It is God. It is Jesus. He wants you to have a relationship with him and sees that this person, guess what, is not good for you. And so it's good that they broke up with you. But at first, you're all frightened by that. Hey, you're doing what you're supposed to do. You're reading the word. You're following the Lord. You're giving of your time and the gift that God's given you. You're pouring it into the body and you're leading your family the way you should. And all of a sudden, you show up for work and, we're downsizing. You don't have a job. It frightens you. A ghost. But it's Jesus, and he has something better for you, and he's going to take you through a storm of perfection, and he's going to develop your faith because you know you can trust him. He got you that job to begin with. So if he's taken that away, the Lord giveth, he taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's going to provide for you. And so so we have all these scary things that happen in our lives, and we're thinking, ghosts, but it's Jesus. But we didn't think he was going to manifest himself that way. We see ghosts all the time. But it really is Jesus. And he's allowed for that frightful experience in order to show himself in a way that you have never seen before. And the disciples have seen Jesus do many different things, but they have never seen him walk on water. And to show up in the wind, and it's probably a little misty, and you can understand they saw a ghost. I've even read commentaries where it showed how superstitious they were. The first thing they point out is that it's a ghost. It's like, that doesn't mean anything. What it means is that they see some apparition walking on water. They think, well, I never believed in ghosts until now. Ghost! How often that happens to us. You know, it's kind of like, yeah, I don't believe in ghosts. But if I saw one, that might change my thinking a little bit. And so I'm pretty sure that's where the disciples were. They don't believe in ghosts until they saw one. Ghost, who looks an awful lot like Jesus. And so when they find out that it's Jesus, it's like, wow. And I love Peter. You know, I love Peter. But look what Jesus says. It says in verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Yet when that frightful experience comes our way, what's the first thing we do? We're afraid. I lost my job. I'm afraid she just broke up with me. He just broke up with me. I'm afraid that, and whatever the situation might be. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. He doesn't even say, do not be afraid. He takes it to another level. Not only should you not be afraid, you should be of good cheer. And then he says, it is I. So first he exhorts, then he reveals. And I see that as being a very, very biblical principle. Fear and anxiety is one of the things that causes more problems in the world and even within the church. But we shouldn't have fear and anxiety. As a matter of fact, the Lord makes it very, very clear. He says, be of good cheer. It is I. So he exhorts and then he reveals himself. And we keep bringing this up, but it keeps coming up. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now I understand why he says to do that. Because Jesus, in a very frightful display, first exhorts, then reveals himself. Because when that anxiety comes, when all of a sudden that frightful experience comes your way, you're to rejoice. You're to pray. And you're supposed to give thanks. Why? Because when you do that, that's when God is going to reveal himself. That's why. And that's why he exhorts you to be exhorted. Be of good cheer. Yeah, but Dave, this just happened. I understand, but be of good cheer. Who can be against you if God is for you? You're a believer in Christ. Be of good cheer. It's so hard. I understand. But when you rejoice, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That means in everything you can give thanks. Even with this going on in my life, yes, you can give thanks. Well, how? Well, you're a believer, aren't you? Well, yeah. Well, your sins are forgiven, aren't they? Well, yeah. You have heaven to look forward to, don't you? Well, yeah. Eternity with God, yeah. You don't think those things you can thank God for? Yeah, that's different. It is not. Are you still alive? Are you talking to me right now? Are you able? There's so many things you can give thanks for, but you focus on that one little area that isn't going well right now. Rejoice always. Be of good cheer. It is I. Because once you can be cheerful, you'll be able to see God in it. Once you understand he's with you, you'll be able to see God in this. And so another obstacle is that we come across is the fact that God can speak to us through ordinary people. I look at Mary, who's weeping outside the tomb of Jesus and doesn't see Jesus at all. Instead, she just sees a gardener. And it says, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. One of the things that reason we miss Jesus in this situation is because of fear and anxiety. But another reason we miss Jesus is because he's there in the simple and ordinary, and sometimes we miss him there. We're looking for him to walk on water. We're looking for him to speak from the clouds and the heavenly, as opposed to understanding he can speak through, believe it or not, your spouse, your child, your neighbor, the grocery clerk. He could speak to some very ordinary people, but when you really think about it, we're all ordinary. A lot of times you're, and I'm there for you, I want to talk to you about it, but if I can't be there for you and think, I got to talk to Pastor Day, oh, then I got to talk to, well, if I can't talk to somebody in leadership, I got to talk. And it's like, I understand, but God might have already been speaking to you because we're not available through your spouse or through someone else. He's already spoken clearly through his word. But you think that there's somebody that has some higher ordination that's closer to God that will be able to give me. Sometimes he speaks to very ordinary people and we'll miss him because we don't respect the fact that they're a believer in Christ too and could honestly be speaking for God and give you some sense of wisdom. And so no matter how scary or difficult it might be, just remember Jesus' words, be of good cheer. It is I. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He is with you wherever you go. And says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, and so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. Now, underline this. Peter walked on water. So many commentaries that I read focus in on the fact that he sank and he took his eyes off of Jesus. Wait a second. Peter walked on water. How many of you can say that? Then shuddy. Truly. It's like me critiquing guys on downhill skiing during the Olympics right now. The guy fell. Oh, what did he do that for? He should have kept up. Dave, can you down it? No, then shut up. You know? What is that? You know? Well, it's the same thing. Peter walked on water. And I love this about Peter. Peter was always willing to do great things for the Lord. He was quick to speak. I understand that. But he always spoke or wanted to do something because he thought it was the right thing to do, even though sometimes it wasn't. So from that motivation, I look at Peter and say, I can identify. I've done many things that I thought was a good thing to do, only to find out later, yeah, that was the wrong thing to do. But at the time, I thought it was the good thing to do. And so Peter is like that. And so he's the first one, you know, who do the people say that I am? That you're a great prophet, you're a great teacher. Oh, who do you say I am? The Christ, the Son of the living God. He was so quick to say that. Well done, Peter. You did not learn that from flesh and blood, but from my Father in heaven. And then he's told that he will be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I've read some commentaries of what people think, and they go way off and don't see the simplicity of it. No. There's something very simple here. When you look at the day of Pentecost, who was it that God used to open up the gates of heaven for the Jews? Peter. He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He unlocked it to allow the Jews to come in by preaching the word. Who opened it for the Samaritans? Peter did, Acts chapter 10. Who opened it for the Gentiles after that? Peter did, Acts chapter 10. The other one was Acts chapter 8. Sorry, missed that one. Samaritans, Acts chapter 8. Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. Peter did. So now all Gentiles who receive the Lord can come to be in heaven. Now all Samaritans, those that were half-breeds of Jews and Gentiles, can now come to heaven. All the Jews can now come to heaven. He unlocked that on the day of Pentecost. He was given the keys. I believe it's myself. I think that Jesus was very pleased with Peter. So pleased that he gave him the privilege to be the first to unlock the gates of heaven for all of humanity. Very pleased with Peter. And so I look at Peter, and Peter just wants to do what his master is doing. You know, what point is it of him walking on water? How's that going to minister to anyone? Well, it's not so much how it's going to minister to someone. It's that childlike faith of just wanting to do what his master is doing, wanting to do what Jesus is doing. And so years ago, I walked in my office at my house, in my study, and there was my son. He had the Bible open, and he had a piece of paper, and he was just doing this. And I said, hey, what are you doing? He goes, nothing, just playing pastor. Because he saw me. That's what all he sees me doing. You know, you guys all have, like, real jobs, come back, talk about this. He just sees me in my study doing this, you know, clicking on things and just doing this, and my Bible just doing like that. And so he was just copying me. Do you know how much that pleased me? Do you know how much it must have pleased Jesus that Peter wanted to do what he was doing? He must have been just beaming. He didn't say, hey, if that's you, tell me to come out so I can walk on the water too. He goes, Peter, don't be ridiculous. He didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. Man, I just get goosebumps just thinking about it. I just think that is so fabulous. So fabulous. But when he saw, that's that problem again. Walking by sight instead of by faith. That'll always drown you. And so here he is. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. But let the record show, Peter walked on water. Yes, he did take his eyes off. It was loud and boisterous. It's interesting to me that this is Peter we're talking about here. The winds and the waves, it was loud, it was boisterous. It began to drown out what Jesus had just told him to do. And it's later on that Peter would pen in his letter in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is what? A roaring lion looking or seeking to whom he may devour. He's a roaring lion, roaring, loud, boisterous, trying to drown out what God is telling people. And if he can drown out what God is telling, he'll devour you. And Peter knows firsthand because the waves and the wind, it began to drown out what Jesus had said, and he began to go under. But let the record show, he walked on water. I love that. And so, how great it was that Peter then demonstrated for all of us that when we begin to take our eyes off the Lord and we begin to drown in the situation, he shows us the way out of it. And that is to cry out to God, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hands and caught him. Immediately. Thank you, Peter, for that example and demonstration. In Isaiah 59:1, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. He's so quick to respond. Immediately is how he responds. And what does he do? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Grabbed him, pulled him in the boat with him. And everything's good. Everything's good. We lack faith to carry out what God tells us to do when we doubt what God tells us to do. That's when that happens. Lack of faith comes when we doubt God's word. And the reason we doubt God's word all the time is because of fear. And you know what the cure to fear is? Fear. But who and what are you going to fear? Are you going to fear the things of the world, or are you going to fear God? Because if you fear God, you will not fear the things of the world. And when you read in God's word, when you fear things of the world, that's a different word. It's a word that means to be in terror and to be dreadful in feeling. But the word to fear the Lord is a different word. It speaks of being reverent, honorable, respect, worshipful. This is fear out of love. It's because you love the Lord, you want to respect him, honor him, and worship him. That's a fear of reverence. It's one of the reasons why in Proverbs it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools do. But the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge. And later on in Proverbs 14, verse 26, it says, in the fear of the Lord, there is a strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. To fear God, to have a healthy fear of God in reverence and respect and honor out of love, you know what that's going to produce? A confidence in God. And knowing that you are safe doing what God has called you to do. And so you won't fear the things of the world. And so we need to understand that. That true fear of God will conquer the fear that we have of the things of the world. And then it goes on and says, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. They're learning, they're developing their faith here, because remember when they first went through that other storm when Jesus was asleep in the boat? All of a sudden, he says, peace be still to the winds and the waves and all that stuff. And they look around and go, who can this be? Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? They don't quite know everything about Jesus of really who he is, but now they truly do. And they say, truly, you are the Son of God. That's growth. Who can this be that the winds and the sea obey him? Now they're saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They now know who he is. Who can this be? The Son of God. That's who it is. And now they understand that's growth. That's growth. So these storms of perfection are perfecting them. They're growing. And then in Mark's gospel, it says, then when he went up to the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, I do believe the whole being on the sea thing is, it's a harrowing experience. All their senses have been up and down. They've been rowing for 7 to 8 hours. So I understand how they missed this a little bit. Now, we're going to be going to Israel, and we're going to be going across the Sea of Galilee. And some of the captains of those boats that take us across all these tours, they'll tell you that they'll be taking a Christian group over, and all of a sudden they'll hear a splash that somebody is trying to walk on water, and they have to fish them out. And what they don't understand is that Peter didn't jump out of the boat to walk on water. He first asked, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. Command me to come, and I will come." So Jesus isn't commanding anyone else to come. And so we've been to Israel, and we're going again this in a couple months, and we're going with Calvary Chapel Aurora with Ed Taylor, and we've gone before with his group. As a matter of fact, going across the boat, it was Ed that jumped out to try and walk on water, and splash, you know? So I had to walk out and get him. But so understand that you can only do what God has called you to do. And also understand that when they get to the other side, they're amazed beyond measure, marveled. They had not understand the fish and the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Well, this is the only knock that I see. Yes, Peter took his eyes off the Lord, but that was for all of us to see. I think all of us would have failed in that situation, probably the same thing. But collectively as a whole, the disciples were doing what they were supposed to do. The only thing that they didn't learn from was the fish and the loaves, was the fact that Jesus had asked them to do something that they were inefficient. They couldn't get it done. "Hey, Philip, where should we get bread to feed all these people?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, I'm giving it to you. Solve this problem." But it says after that, but Jesus himself already knew what he was going to do. And he did this to test or to prove him. He wanted Philip and the rest of the disciples to come to an end of themselves, to be able to realize we're insufficient. We can't meet this need. There's 5 loaves and 2 small fish. But what is that amongst so many? We're insufficient. We can't get it done. Great. Now take what is insufficient, take what is lacking, put it into the hands of the person who is all sufficient, and watch God meet needs. You're rowing 8 hours, 7, 8, you're rowing. How you doing out there? "We can't get past the middle." What does that tell you? It tells you we can't do it. Does anybody cry out to the Lord? Has anybody learned from the loaves and the fish? You're insufficient for this journey. You can't row against the wind, even. It's too contrary. You're losing this battle. What is it you're supposed to do? But they don't. They just keep rowing. Keep trying to complete or obey Christ in the flesh. They keep rowing. They got to be exhausted. There is no commentary in any of the Gospels where they've been crying out to God. At least the first time they saw Jesus there, so they woke him. They went to him, didn't they? But now he's not in the boat. But they don't understand. They could still go to him. They could still pray. They could still call out to them. He sees them. As he's meeting with the Father, he sees them. God reveals to them, to him, what is going on. He knows all. He knows what's going on. So, but they don't cry. Their hearts were hard. They thought they could still do it in the flesh. They have to learn from the fish and the loaves. That is what Mark is contending with. And then there's another small little miracle here. At the end of John's commentary, he says, then they willingly received him in the boat. Now remember, they're 3 to 4 miles out. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Whoa! Not only did not expect you to be walking on water, did not expect once you got into the boat, we'd be there. Another little miracle. It goes and shows me time and time again that God wants to blow your mind. And just because he blessed this way the last time you went through this trial, I'm here to guarantee you it won't be the same way this time when you go through this trial. He is constantly trying to show you that you can't put him in a box. That he is the one that has created the heavens and the earth. And so for him to get in the boat and you're just there is no problem for him. For him to walk on the water to get you is no problem for him. For him to be able to feed the masses when there's so little is no problem for him. He's a God that can do anything and everything. And so we finish here in verse 34 and 36. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out all into the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Again, Jesus continues to minister and to touch and to heal. Begin to be able to show that he is the Messiah. Let's pray.